Welcome to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus with Bob Mendelson.
Shalom, and welcome to our new study tonight. In room 205 of the old Kehillat Israel Synagogue on Meyer and Rock Hill in Kansas City, Missouri, Mr. Alan Greenberg opened a box with the book of Vayikra, the book of Leviticus, Torah with Rashi, published in Jerusalem in 1960, and gave out a copy to each of his students. That year was 1961, and I was happy to be a recipient, to receive the thin copy of my very first study book of Bible text. The 250 pages are yellow now. My memories of that class are faint as well. It was 50 years ago, you see. But of note to us set to study this text for the next few months is that Leviticus is the first book a young Jewish student learns. Why? I was told that if we understood holiness, if we understand that God is holy, then the rest of our lives will take appropriate shape. Get holiness right, and you get everything right. That, my friends and students, is our aim tonight and for the next 11 weeks. We'll aim to get holiness right. We'll aim to learn about God correctly and to do what he requires. That's not easy work, so stay with me and let's work this out well. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 1. Great chapter. When was this book written? Well, Moses wrote it after the book of Exodus, which ends on the second year of the Jewish people's wandering, on the first month, the first day. We know that from the last chapter, chapter 40 of Exodus, and verse 17. Then the book of Numbers, which follows, speaks of a census that's taken on the first day of the second month of the same year. So we know that Moses wrote this book in a month, during the second year of the Jewish people's wandering. The English title comes from the Vulgate, the word Leviticus, about the Levites, of course. We see here on this, it's called Sefer Vayikra, the book, and he called. The Jewish books take their titles from the first or second or third words of the text, not necessarily from the theme of the text, but just the opening line. So Leviticus comes from this book about the Levites, but strangely, the Levites are only mentioned one time in Leviticus, chapter 25. The Levites were the assistants to the priests, their cousins, if you will, but the Levitical system is what's in view here. By that I mean the laws of the sanctuary, the holiness codes, as carried out by the Kohanim, the priests, and the Levites. Where's the name Levite come from?
From the tribe of Levi.
Levi, who was who? Third son of Jacob and Leah. Levi fathered three sons, Gershon, Kohat, and Merari. And from Kohat came several generations, and then came Amram, who married Yocheved, his aunt, and they had Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. All Aaronites are priests. Everybody who comes from the line of Aaron, not the line of Moses, not the line of Miriam, but the line of Aaron. Those are the priests. All Levites are their cousins. Levi, he's the father of the whole tribe. The Levites were the assistants to the priests. To put it in another way, all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests. All priests come from Levi, but not all Levim, not all Levites are Kohanim. They're not all from Aaron. That's the particular mob. When the writer of the Newer Testament book of Hebrews alludes to this system, the Levitical system, he hearkens to Levi. For instance, this from Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11. We read this. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, or on the basis of the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? The contrast is clear. We in the realm of Yeshua know about a priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek, in direct contrast to the order of Aaron Levi. The most important theme to see throughout this book is that of holiness, a term which is not hard, but may be the hardest to embrace. For some, when I mention holiness, you think immediately of things you're doing which are not holy. You're sure that God would frown on these things. For others, holiness is about a manner of life to which you can never live up. It's about kosher or Shabbat or putting on one shoe before another. And holiness is the last thing you want to hear about after work on your own time. But if you'll trust me and listen over these next 3 months, you'll find holiness is the most beautiful characteristic of of God, his most often referenced self-attribute, the way he signs his name, if you will. And it's the thing he wants you to know about himself, and it's what he calls each of us to do and to emulate. So then it can't be wrong to study and embrace and live. 8 times in this book, God tells us to be holy, for I am holy. So we'll listen and learn. This is a quote from Everyman's Talmud by A. Cohen. The characteristic term which distinguishes the deity from the point of view of idolatry is holiness. It implies apartness from everything that defiles as well as actual perfection. The rabbinic Jew always thought of God as the Holy One, blessed be He, that being the commonest of all the names ascribed to Him. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that's His name. That's how we address Him. That's how we mention it. It's a constant refrain throughout Jewish conversation in history. HaKadosh, the Holy One, Baruch Hu. And like so many Bible books, rather than a first paragraph of introduction to the themes that will unfold, Moses jumps right into the work and the issues and the how-tos of the operation as we see in Leviticus 1. At least 20 times, these words that we see in verses 1 and 2 are used in this whole book. Vayikra el Moshe, that's unusual, the Lord called to Moses. But here's what we read. Vayidaber Adonai el Moshe lemor. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Diber el Bnei Israel, speak to the children of Israel. The Lord spoke, saying, speak. Several times it's without the speak to the children of Israel. Sometimes God includes Aaron in the audience of hearers. Don't make more of that than is required, but do notice that God wants us to hear and then to pass on what he says. Imagine God saying to you, the Lord spoke to Anne, saying, speak to the children of Israel. Or God spoke to David, or God spoke to Ezra, saying, speak to the children of Israel. God wants his message passed on to others. Let's get to chapter 1. Here we see what I will title the called to call formula. Called, the Lord called to Moses in order to call on the Jewish people. Called to call. That formula is throughout the book. God called to Moses and said, speak, and Moses did. And what did he address first? Korbanot. Korbanot. Animal sacrifices and offerings. Translated both ways. In our text, it's called offering. In some versions of the Bible, it's called sacrifices. It's interchangeable. An odd first thing when you think about holiness. You might think about cigarettes or cussing or gambling or licentious sexual misconduct. But the first thing in our text addresses the issue of korbanot. Now, I translated either sacrifice or offering, and both are accurate, but both fall short of what I would call the biblical meaning. That's why we have to learn Hebrew. Sacrifice sounds like something someone is denying himself. He's denying himself of something like we do on Passover, didn't we? We gave up bread and cakes. It's a lot easier if you just keep leaven out. So we give up on Passover bread and cakes. On Yom Kippur, we give up all food. That's a sacrifice. But God finds no delight in his children's anguish or deprivation. So sacrifice doesn't exactly carry what korban is. Offering is a little better. It's positive. But does God require our gifts to appease him? And if he did, why would he care about bulls and turtle doves? The root of the word korban is korav, to draw near. And that's more realistic about this activity. It's not about bringing an animal, although that's part of it. It's not about giving up stuff, although that's included. It's about my drawing near to the Almighty. Some rabbis make a conclusion about this, more conjecture, I should say, that without an animal, we cannot draw near to the Lord. But we shall see in the story of Aaron's 2 eldest sons, that's later on in chapter 16, that drawing near has its downside as well. We have to be in the right condition to draw near. I believe the point of the tabernacle, this pop-up tent, whose construction subsumed the last half of the book of Exodus, was designed to give us a place to meet with God. Not in heaven, not in the highest of mountains, like a lot of religions would say, but right where we lived. God has drawn near to us. And in that coming with his glory, you can see that at the end of chapter 40, Exodus 40, verse 34 and following, after the whole court was erected in 33, he erected the court all around the tabernacle, the altar, hung up the veil for the gateway. Thus Moses finished. Shengenecht, it's all done, his work. 40:34 says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses wasn't able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, wherever the cloud was taken up over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they didn't go anywhere. They didn't set out until the day when it was taken up. So this is a significant reminder of God's presence with us, the glory of God, this Kavod Adonai, not to be dismissed, not to be taken lightly, but it's God who came to us. And in that coming, with his glory, he who was far away came near to us. Theologians use the terms immanent and transcendent. Immanent means close by, and transcendent means he is way above us. He's other. He is holy. And the holy came near.
If God had tabernacle by day, the cloud by day, and the fire by night, why doesn't he have a presence like that in today's world?
That was so in the tabernacle, but not so in the temple. Once we made it permanent, that departed. And the second temple was even less glorious than the first. There's a continuing, how shall we call it, weakening of the presence of God. Because, I would say, many of the things that we did there substituted for a relationship with God. And he was jealous for himself and his people drawing near to him. The Holy of Holies, the high priest would go in once a year. It was the single place within the whole tabernacle structure here, and then later in the temple it was remodeled, same idea. There were only two chambers in the tent of meeting. There was the holy place where the priest could go and do their regular chores, and then the Holy of Holies, into which the high priest could only go once a year. The term holiness has a special connotation when applied to God. It has a perfection which is beyond the attainment of any human. So why does he call us to holiness? To guard the holy name of God, to keep it from discreditable conduct on our part. The reputation of God is in his name and in his holiness. That's why the shame is so great when we read of a minister falling, of a priest who does evil with children, when a Jewish man cheats in a massive business venture like Bernie Madoff or Rene Rifkin. We only draw near to God when he lets us, when he welcomes us, when he first approaches us. As the Brit Chadasha says, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And again, James says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. We already see something I want to highlight with you each week, and that's the characteristic of holiness through one of five holy things. They are these: the holy God, the holy priesthood, the holy people of God, the holy land, and finally, the holy Savior. Those are the five holy things we're going to see throughout chapter 1, then jumps right into the concept of the holy God and the need for us as unholy, unclean people, but now redeemed ones, to come to him in the manner he prescribes. We're not able to wander any old time into his presence with whatever we happen to scrape up. We must come into his place with his commanded items and do what he says. That's obedience, and that's faith. Now, in the chapter, we see several types of korbanot. Actually, we only see one here, the korban called olah, the burnt offering. And if you know a bit of Hebrew, you know that olah, like aliyah, like aliyah, means to ascend or to go up. Some versions of the Bible call this a holocaust, because it's wholly burned up. That's where the term comes from. There are four other offerings that we'll get to next week, called the cereal or meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. Those are the five all totaled. For now, let's look at the olah, the duties of the one bringing the olah. Let's list them. What's the person who brings this supposed to do? Just take a look at our text. He brings the offering. That's first. Then in verse 4, somebody else? Okay, he's going to lay his hands on the head of the offering. So he's transferring sins. He's associating with it, though not in his offering of birds. That's later. He doesn't lay his hands, probably because how can you catch a silly thing? Number 3, what does he do? Who kills the animal? The offerer, not the priest, kills the animal. That's unusual. We would usually think the priest would do it. And then if the sacrifice is from the herd, he flays it. And then number 5, he cuts the carcass into verse 6. He skins the burnt offering, which he gives to the priest. And then what does he do? Cuts it into many pieces. Yeah, birds are ripped apart. Okay, let's look at the duties of the priest. What does the sons of Aaron do? First thing they do is they present the blood, and then they throw it all around. It's lavish. It's effusive. It's everywhere. They're throwing blood every. That's pretty gross. This is Scream Zero. That's what we're calling it. That's right.
Once you've cut it real badly, I mean, it sacrificed something. I mean, the blood just flows out.
It's gushing.
It's a line full.
That's a good word. Yeah. In fact, that's what it says in Leviticus 17.
That's why they throw it around.
To splatter it, to say that animal is completely on the altar. Even though it's only going to take a little piece of the altar, a little section of it. What you're right in saying is that the blood represents the life of the animal, and therefore the entire animal is entirely on the entire altar. Washes the entrails. That's kind of weird. Just getting stuff cleaned up and lays the pieces on the altar. Then he offers the sacrifice whole, doesn't he? Except the crop and the feathers of the bird, which were cast on the east side of the altar. And then the priest was the one who actually killed the bird, verse 15. And then he does something with the ashes, to the place of the ashes, verse 16. And that is outside the camp. The ashes were not there in the camp. They were just outside. And then he's to ensure that the fire was be kept continually burning on the altar. That's a lot of duties. Now, don't get distracted. Don't lose the plot. The point was always to draw near to God and to demonstrate the complete surrender of the worshiper. This offering particularly speaks of total dedication to the Lord. The whole burnt offering is consumed. Nothing's left. Compare the Newer Testament reference in Romans chapter 12. Some of you will know this verse. Verse 1, I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Note this phrase, used 7 times in chapter 1, before the Lord, or unto the Lord. It's in verse 2, 3, 5, are you seeing it? 9, 13, 14, unto the Lord, to the Lord, before the Lord, verse 17, to the Lord. You see that? It's throughout. This goes to our point yet again. The offering, the korban, was not between the offerer and his conscience. It wasn't between him and the priest, or him and the nation of Israel, or anyone else. It was between him and unto the Lord. And then there's this phrase, which I just love, Reach Nechoach. It's used 3 times, in verse 9, 13, and 17.
Soothing aroma.
The phrase is used 3 times in this text and 8 times in later chapters. This is odd, since God doesn't have a nose. We do, though. He's not physical like we are. We're made in his image, but to say God has a nose is a little weird. We attribute words like smell and touch to him, but he's in another dimension. So he's not smelling like you and I smell, or like the Greek gods smelled. It's a whole different thing. We smell, and sometimes in the Bible, we see phrases like this to help us understand what makes God happy, or what pleases him, like a good-smelling bagel, especially on Passover, or a gardenia in full bloom. We enjoy a good aroma, like a cup of coffee. You walk by, that's a good coffee. And in the same way, God is well pleased with our wholehearted sacrifices. Compare the use of that phrase in the Greek. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, it says, and walk in love as Messiah also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. What Yeshua did in his dying for us was sacrificial. It was whole burnt offering. It was holocaust. It was to accomplish the same thing that this would do. And it was a sweet-smelling savor to God, though it has a different sound than this, taking the ashes out, the priest doing this, whatever. The offerer gave himself. Yeshua gave himself. No priest did it unto him. He did it himself. And we see in Isaiah 53, verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to crush him. Again, that idea of the sweet-smelling aroma at the sacrifice of Yeshua. When he died for us, it wasn't for himself, it was for us. That's pretty remarkable. Besides placing the animal on the altar, the priests and Levites were responsible to maintain the fire. They could not permit the ashes to build up in the bottom of the altar either, but put them beside the altar at various times. Later, they took the ashes outside the camp or the city unto a clean place. They changed their clothes when they did this. Later in Israel's history, the burnt offering became a continually offered sacrifice. We see it in Numbers chapter 28, this sentence. This is the offering made by fire which you shall offer unto the Lord, 2 lambs of the first year without spot, day by day, for a continual burnt offering. So these offerings were brought willingly by individuals in the morning, and then there was a later one added for the community in the evening, so that there was continually a burnt offering. As this passage indicates, two animals were sacrificed each day, one in the morning, one at evening. This was done to atone for the people's sins against the Lord. The burning symbolized the nation's desire to rid itself of their sinful acts against God. Note, we didn't have to wait for Yom Kippur to be atoned for. We had daily reminders of our sin and of God's kindnesses to us. It's clear to me that when Jewish people, we lost our temple in 70 CE under the Romans under Titus, that our ongoing reminder of our own sinfulness was eliminated. Thus, when we speak today to our people about sin, we're often knocked back. Oh, we're not that bad. I mean, tell me about Gentiles, they're bad, but we're Jews, we're not that bad. Sin existed, and sin still exists. And sadly, it's often in us. We are sinful people. We need forgiveness. That's why I'm a Jew for Jesus. He alone can offer and can fix our need for forgiveness. No amount of human effort, no amount of priestly enterprise will ever rid us of sin. In fact, it seems to me, the very continuity of the sacrificial system reminds us that the system can't work. It's the inefficacy of the system to finish the job. Daily, priests would offer sacrifices. Only when Yeshua came did the system terminate. Only in Yeshua is the offerer now made perfect by the sacrifice of Messiah. Hallelujah. What a Savior. If you're reading this online or are here tonight in our class or you're listening online and you've never asked Yeshua to be your Savior, you've never been born again, then I invite you to receive Him as your Lord tonight. He alone can do it. He, the Holy One, blessed be He, can save you, not from sacrifices, but from your sins and from your sin. He wants to save you, not from Judaism, but from yourself. When He died for us, that sacrifice was God drawing near to God, and the most soothing aroma God had ever smelled. It accomplished everything. So believe in Yeshua. Receive Him as Lord and Messiah, and you'll be glad you did. He'll make you complete and holy. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
What a Savior.
You've been listening to the Bible class of Jews for Jesus in Australia. For more information, contact Jews for Jesus, Post Office Box 925, Sydney, Australia 2001. God bless you.